Hebrews chapter 9 this morning. We're looking at a series we've entitled Great Words of the Gospel. This morning is an overwhelming one because I have mentioned to you, and it's not not pastoral rhetoric or exaggeration when I say that each one of these words could be literally weeks in and of themselves. And we come to one today that I think could be actually months. We look at the word today, atonement, the atonement. And the believer in the Christian faith, he cannot overemphasize the importance of the atonement of Jesus Christ. Interestingly, we come to another word that is found numerous times in the Old Testament in connection with the sacrifices. But this word, atonement, in our English translation, again, is found only once in the New Testament. Yet again, we can say in truth and without exaggeration that the doctrine of the atonement, listen to me, folks, is truly the very heart of the gospel of Christ. And so in order to cover this is an overwhelming and daunting task, but we're surveying it. I want to, again, give us some truths, some things to think about. So that, again, when we think or someone would ask, well, what does this term mean? What does this term mean to you? We can give them a simple definition. In his classic work, The Incomparable Christ, J. Oswald Sanders writes, in three simple words, himself for me is enshrined the great mystery of the ages. They declare that the forfeiting of his free life has freed our forfeited lives. The most astute intellects of all time have delved into the inner meaning of Christ's death on the cross, but all have failed to plumb its infinite depths. Like Paul, they have withdrawn with the cry of bafflement. Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. In love, the Son of God literally gave himself for me. This puts in personal terms the great transaction of Calvary. It is as true today as when it happened. Inexhaustible in depth and meaning it may be, but it is neither irrational nor beyond comprehension when the illumination of the Spirit is present. Those are some great words that sum up the atoning work of Christ. And I have taken those words that Sanders mentions here and given it as our title this morning of our sermon, Atonement, Himself for Me. Himself for Me. And again, as we're going through these, I like to start out with a definition. That's a very, again, difficult task. But here is a very simple definition to start out with, or a general one. And it's one that I think all of us can remember if you write it down. Atonement is the paying of a price to bring man and God back together. Isn't that good? That's very simple. I like succinct definitions and statements like this. And so one Bible teacher and theologian, he simply said again, atonement is the paying of a price to bring man and God back together. Now again, as simple as that definition is, it is so broad and expansive, again, it would take us literally weeks to go through this. And as we mentioned, even at that, my friends, listen, while we're on this side of eternity, we would never be able to exhaust all the riches regarding the atonement. It is so vast. It is so rich. Because this, again, is the very heart of the good news of Christ. It's who we are in Him. What a wonderful thing that He has done and given to us. And even though we may not understand and can comprehend all of the various complexities of it, yet at the same time, the wonderful thing is that He gives us enough. He explains enough and He reveals enough in His Word that we can understand and know Him and have eternal life in Christ because of His atoning work. As we continue to define it, there are really four further characteristics of it that help define the word and the term atonement. They are, again, what we might call motif. A motif is a recurring theme. We have it in music, and we certainly have those in Scripture. And each is an important part of Christ's atoning work, and it was a satisfaction of God's wrath upon sin. Let me give you the first characteristic. First of all, it is a sacrifice. It is a sacrifice. And you cannot get away from that aspect of it, especially in the Old Testament. And there was one writer, the writer of Hebrews, who brings this all into perspective. What a wonderful book the book of Hebrews is. I don't think that you can, by the way, have as good a perspective on the Old Testament if you don't read the book of Hebrews. It brings it all together. And here he's writing to Christians who were kind of regressing or shrinking back from their faith. And he's saying, look, you need the reminder of something, of how wonderful and great all of this is. And so he takes them back into the law, saying, hey, let's understand the reason for it. And when you understand the reason for all these things, all that was done for us, it should strengthen your faith. And so we read to start out with this morning. There's so many verses, but we don't have time to read them all. Let's begin in verse 21 of Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 21. Moreover, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood is no remission. My friends, that's why we sing, and we should still continue to sing, the fact that there is power in the blood. You cannot have the gospel of Christ without the shedding of blood. It's impossible. One of the things that I've pointed out over the years, and I think, again, it bears repeating, that as you really think about what went on in the tabernacle regarding the sacrifices, if we really try to put our mind's eye into that time period and the practices involved, that was not a pretty picture. And you know what? It wasn't designed to be. In the sense of the slaughtering of the innocent animals that went on continually and perpetually in the tabernacle. The cross is beautiful in what it accomplished. But as far as the human sight and the what we would behold of what took place there, it was not a pretty sight. He was marred more than any man. He was the one without spot and blemish that was led as a lamb to the slaughter. There we go. It wasn't designed to be a beautiful picture of that in that sense. It was designed to get them to think that every time they put that innocent lamb or whatever the law called for on that altar, and they slit the throat of that animal and the blood ran over that altar, it was designed to indelibly imprint upon their heart and mind that this is what the Messiah will do for me. I often think, you think those little children ever forgot that sight? Children are, you can impress upon them things oftentimes a little more simply than you can, or easily, I should say, than adults. And as those children of Israel led their own little ones, to use an Old Testament term, by the hand into that tabernacle, week after week and day after day, month after month, year after year, do you think that that picture of the slaughtering of the one without spot and blemish was imprinted upon their hearts and minds? I think there were those that never forgot that. And that was the point. The point of all of it was not ritual. The point of all of it was not empty, busy work to keep them doing something and occupied. It was designed to get their minds to focus on the fact that here, every time I do this, it points to the one who is coming to do it for me. And you know, every time we open the Bible and we read about what Christ has done, we should rejoice as did the children of Israel of old and thank Him for what He has done for me. It involved a sacrifice. And every sacrifice, again, points to the perfect sacrifice, which was Jesus Christ. Secondly, it is a propitiation. It is a propitiation. You have to say that word a little slow. But to propitiate means to gain or regain favor or goodwill, to appease. There's a word in which we can understand, to appease. And so the writers of Scripture understood this concept. In chapter 4 of John's first epistle, and verse 10, oh, what a wonderful verse this is. He says, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the" what? Propitiation for our sins. We could really, literally word that, "and sent His Son to be the appeasement, the satisfaction for our sins." Wow. Can you understand that? Probably not completely. Just as I, like Paul, am bewildered at the depths of all that. But aren't you thankful this morning that we don't have to have the complete intellectual understanding, but rather a heart that believes? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. It is also a substitution. A substitution. It is evidenced by the fact that Jesus bore our sins. And the Scripture, again, indicates that this is the case. Isaiah 53 and verse 6. You know these verses well. But let us remind ourselves of just exactly what they are indicating. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all." What does that indicate? He laid it on Him. It was on that sacrifice. Every time they put that lamb or goat or whatever the animal was on the altar, it was covering the sins. It was on that sacrifice. And so He laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And the last part of verse 12, in that same great chapter in Isaiah, it says, "And He was numbered with the transgressors, and He bare the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors." There is no doubt about it, folks. He took our sins upon Himself. How? Why? Again, we can't plumb the depths of that. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Here's a verse that, again, every time I read it, I rejoice. And I'm moved by it. I don't understand it. "For He hath made Him to be sin for us." Think about that. The perfect, holy Son of God was made sin for us who knew no sin. Why did He do that? That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. You know what? That should make even a Baptist shout just a little bit. Wow. There are certain verses you come to and you can't even fathom, comprehend them. But thank God for them. He bore our sins. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Peter has this concept of Him bearing our sins because He is a substitute who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. There's no doubt about it that Peter was studying Isaiah 53 when he wrote those words. So he was a substitute. Here's the fourth thing as we continue to define the characteristics of the atonement. It is fourthly, it is a reconciliation. What a beautiful word. What a beautiful word. Christ's death brings an end to the enmity between God and man that was caused by sin. And it's the only way that that can happen. Romans 5, 10 and 11. He says, "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the," what's that last word? Atonement. There it is. It is a reconciliation. And these words, again, they all mesh together in many ways. And they work together, bringing us into the saving knowledge and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the second thing I'd like us to look at this morning as we survey this wonderful doctrine, and that is the foreshadowing of the atonement. So I'd like you to turn back in your scriptures to the Old Testament, to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. So we've defined it. We have given some characteristics by way of defining it. But I want us to go back and see what the Scripture says as it foreshadows this whole concept and this doctrine. And then thirdly, we're going to look in a moment at the fulfillment of it. The fulfillment of it. So we notice here that the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, of course, was like them all. It was designed to show forth that this was what was going to happen. The Messiah, the Anointed One, would be the one that would take away all the sins. And He would do that by the sacrifice of Himself. And so we come to this very pivotal and climactic chapter in the book of Leviticus. It was a day in which they looked forward to, and I'm sure that the high priest was very anxious and excited on that day. No doubt that as he anticipated the entrance into the Holy of Holies, and it was the only time of year that he was permitted to go into the very presence of God in that place, I wonder if the nerves and the butterflies in the stomach would start that morning. And he would go through, of course, the cleansing and the dressing ritual that is prescribed in the book of Leviticus. For he could not go in just in a casual way. It had to be done in a specific way that God prescribed. And I'm sure that it was a very exciting moment for him, but yet one of great anticipation and maybe even fear. But isn't that how we approach God? And so we come to this, and in chapter 16 and verse 6, it says, "And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him. And let him go for a scapegoat in the wilderness." So again, keep in mind that word. There's our word that is used nearly 50 times in the book of Leviticus, the word atonement. It was a sacrifice, a propitiation, a substitution. It was a reconciliation. But again, even further than that, we notice it was a satisfaction for sin, which again goes back to our word, an appeasement. It is a propitiation. That's what we have in those verses. He had to, first of all, start out with himself, notice there. He had to make sure he was right with God. One of the most intimidating things, and again, I know Pastor Brown would would echo this, and you others who have preached, it's a very fearful and intimidating thing to stand behind this pulpit, and we have to make sure that we are right with God before we do so. And most preachers, I would say, or any preacher that would be worth his salt, preaches everything that he preaches to his congregation to himself first. You ever been convicted by your own preaching? Don't get the idea that Aaron was so lofty and above the people that he didn't need this like they did. He had to offer this as a propitiation, as a satisfaction for his sin as well. But we notice that there's something else that we find in the same chapter. And if you skip down to verse 21 of Leviticus 16, "And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions, and in all their sins. Putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness." Isn't that it's an interesting way that they went about this process. After Aaron would offer sacrifice for himself to make sure he was a clean, fit vessel that could enter into the very presence of God, they did what? They would take two goats, they would cast lots, one which would remain alive, the other they would put and lay hands on him, as they said here, or they would offer, and then the other one would be led out into the wilderness as the scapegoat. So what we have here is the second aspect of the foreshadowing of the atonement, and that is the transference of sin. This is a term by which we could also call imputation. Imputation. To impute means to lay the responsibility or blame for something, often falsely or unjustly. That's the dictionary definition. Here's what, again, I could not fathom as I was studying for this, and it coming back to my mind over and over again. As we think about this, and we see the picture of Aaron in his priestly garb, and he comes to the one that was chosen to have the sins transferred, he lays his hands upon it, and the sins of the people were transferred, as it were, symbolically, to that scapegoat. It was imputed to him. Now, what we find is that concept is picked up on again in the New Testament, where we have our sins that were imputed upon Christ. But yet, here's the thing. We, in turn, get His imputed righteousness. I don't understand that. He became sin for us, but yet we have His imputed righteousness. The word impute can also mean to credit to someone's account. And that's what we have in Christ. My friends, knowing that, we have everything in Him. Do we see that? Do we think about that? Oh, let us not go back and read this Old Testament passage and think it's just some empty, old, outdated ritual. Let us not come into the present age and read about these things or hear about them and say, well, that's just old and it's outmoded and it doesn't mean anything. My friends, it means everything. Because you and I, as His children, we have His imputed, is credited to our account, we have His righteousness. And that's why Paul says what? That's why when Christ or God the Father looks at you, sees you, how does He view you? Holy and righteous and unblameable. Whew. Good. I can't comprehend that. And so many times we're the ones so down on ourselves. I'm no good. Well, we're not. Pastor Gray, the only thing I'm consistent, I mentioned this to the college kids this morning, the college young adults, excuse me, this morning. I said to them, I said, you know, the only thing that we find out in our lives is how that we are consistent at being inconsistent. And we get upset with ourselves because of that, and we beat ourselves up over that. And yes, we are that way. We fall, we stumble, we sin again and again and again. However, here's the thing. We need to keep in mind the positive aspects here is that we have His righteousness. How does He view us? That little one who just keeps sinning again and again, I'm getting tired of them. And one of these days, I'm just going to run out of patience and grace and mercy. Is that God? No. For Paul says that He is rich in mercy. I always take that to be this, folks, is that He will never run out of His grace and His mercy. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with His hand. You get tired of being tired at the things that go wrong in your spiritual walk? Well, that's understandable. That's natural. We get frustrated. But again, we need to keep in mind how God views us. And you know what? That should change our attitude a little bit. It should change our outlook a little bit. Well, the transference of sin, the imputation. What about this one? In the next verse, in verse 22 of Leviticus 16, it says, "And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness." So here we find what is foreshadowed is the removal of sin. And here's another term, expiation. Expiation. Now, to expiate means to extinguish guilt. And so here's the process of expiation. And again, what was the natural idea here is that this one upon whom, or this animal upon whom the sins were transferred, is led out into the wilderness, it says, by a fit man. He is let go. And what's the implication? The implication is that he's going to die. That goat on his own, having all the sins being let out, is going to die. And that's also part of this as well. He came and He died for our sins. They were expiated. We have His imputed righteousness, but it was imputed sin unto Him. It was all of those things. He was an appeasement for that. All of these things were foreshadowed in the law. It was not, again, as I say, empty ritualism, although for some, over the centuries, unfortunately, it became that way. The children of Israel, they battled something that you and I in the 21st century battle, and that's the flesh. And it comes to a point in their own lives, and their own history, centuries later, where our Lord would speak through a prophet, and that prophet would relay this message, "Don't bring me any more of your sacrifices, I'm sick of them." You know who said that? Isaiah. I thought they were just commanded to do it. They were. I thought it was part of the law. It was. Why would God ever say that? Because they were, again, going through the motions. It meant nothing to them. It was a ritual in which they would feel good about themselves and others would say good things about them. But it meant nothing within their heart. And my friends, as much as God hated religious ritual then, He still hates it now. And if we simply go through the motions because, and it's not deep within the recesses of our soul and heart, my friends, God sees that and He hates it. And I'm sure that if we had the same concept of a prophet who was speaking today as he did then, He might change the words a little bit and say, stop going to church. We're supposed to go to church, aren't we? If we go to church, that's where, you know, everything is better when we go to church. Not necessarily. Not unless your heart is where it needs to be. That's why over the years, I'm sure that many of you said, you know, you've talked with people and you've said, listen, or they said to you, I just need to get back into church. I know that's what I need to do. Well, that's a good place to be, but actually the most important thing is their heart needs to get right first. Anybody can go to church. And we can sit soak and sour as we are in any place. But the most important thing is that our hearts are in tune with God Almighty. Well, let's go on to the third one because I'm running out of time here. And so we go to the fulfillment of the atonement. We've seen it foreshadowed and prophesied. That shadowing that the writer of Hebrews talks about. So let's go back to the book of Hebrews chapter 10 this time. Hebrews chapter 10. Now we see it fulfilled. And again, in context, in Hebrews, why is he spending all this time talking about this? Because again, he's saying, look what you have in this person. Don't fall back. Don't regress. Don't give up. Again, we're looking at or discovering that these folks to whom the author wrote is much like we in the present day. You don't have to raise your hands, but how many of you felt like giving up? Throwing in the towel? Because you're discouraged. You're despondent about things that haven't gone exactly the way you expected in life. Things have come about and God's allowed them, and these people were the same. And so they were, again, not where they should be. They were doubting and they were running headlong into despair. And the writer says, look, you did understand what you have in this person Christ. It's not the empty ritual, because this person is so much better than the angels. He's much better than Moses. He's much better than the law, because he's the fulfillment of the law. And so here he relates some of the facts concerning the law. Notice here in verse 1, for the law having a shadow of good things to come. Isn't that good? I love that. And not the very image of the things, can ever with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Now I'm going to read down through verse 4. For then would not they have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sin? But in those sacrifices there is remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Now skip down to verse 11. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Now again, I want to go back and remind you. You said, well, Pastor, didn't you just say that the scapegoat took away the sins? Again, that was symbolic of what was to come. Every sacrifice in the Old Testament, it covered the sins, but it never took them away completely. That would be done when Christ dies on the cross. It was a sign that this was going to happen. And it was going to come in the form of a person. And he gives here four, if you noticed in those verses that we read, four facts about the law. First of all, the law was a sign and shadow of the coming Messiah in the first part of verse 1. The shadow, if we see a shadow of a person, the shadow itself is not the real thing. It's the representative of, it's the image of. And that's exactly the imagery or the metaphor that they use here. He says it's not the very image of the thing, it was the form of it. It was the representative of it. Number two, the law was not an end in itself. Oh, how Paul, in his ministry, struggled with this, with the churches. He had to somehow get these people to think that it's not Christ plus the law equals eternal life. Paul's formula was much different. And it was something that was beyond many of their comprehension. Paul came along with the formula, it is Christ plus nothing equals everything. And that's exactly what the writer is saying here. He was saying the law, Paul describes it as a schoolmaster. It was leading us to Christ, and that was its only job. Number three, the law could not take away sin. We already mentioned that. He says, those sacrifices, there's remembrance. That's why they had to do them over and over again. And again, along with that, number four, the sacrifices were perpetual. He says there, again in verse 11, and the priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices. Now, I've often thought about this. And I thought, you know, I am thankful that I live in the age of grace, we call it. I am so thankful for that. I don't know that I would like the calling of the priest and having to have you come here and bring in tomorrow one of those cute, innocent, fluffy little lambs with those adorable eyes and having to put that on an altar and slit its throat. I don't know that I could do that. Now, some of you out there will say, Pastor Gray, you just need to man up and go hunting, okay? I fish, okay? All right? I'm just not cut out that way, okay? That's not my gift, all right? I would have a hard time with that innocent little animal. But again, it was designed to be hard. It was designed to be difficult. It didn't do anything to deserve death. It didn't fret people enough to kill it. It was innocent. It was without spot. And that's the whole point. And so, what a difficult thing it would be. I'm sure Pastor Brown is the same way. I'm glad that you don't have to come and we have to go through that day after day and the bloody sacrifices over and over and over again. They were perpetual and they were ongoing. But then the writer talks about the blessings of the perfect sacrifice, and we find four things in verse 12. The blessings of the perfect sacrifice, and this is contrasted to the Old Testament rituals. He says in this a great verse, I love this. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. What are the four things we see there? First of all, the perfect sacrifice is found in a person, but this man. It is found in a specific person, and his name was Jesus. That's why John, as we have gone over the last few months, says, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. It's Him, specifically this person. Number two, it was a complete sacrifice. In that same verse, it says, after He had offered one sacrifice. What a contrast. The ongoing perpetual sacrifices in which they remembered these things again and again. He says, here was once for all, oh brother, believe it, as we sing. One sacrifice, and it was done. It was also a perfect sacrifice. It says, for sins forever. There will never have to be another sacrifice again. It was complete. And that's why He said those great words on the cross, it is finished, because it was, and He accomplished it. And then, of course, that's my last point, is that it was a finished sacrifice. Those words, he sat down on the right hand of God. My friends, listen. You and I don't come and praise and sing about and talk about and teach and preach about a dead God. We preach and teach and praise a living Savior. There's no other religion in the world that can claim that. There's no other religion in the world that can claim that their Savior, their intercessor, their propitiation, their satisfaction, all of those words that we've looked at this morning, they cannot claim that. That they have one who is working on their behalf, listen to me, right now. You have a Savior. And when we sin and those things even in our after our Christian life, because we still deal with the flesh, when we sin, our Lord, in essence, making intercession, says to the Father, they are okay because I have taken those sins upon myself. They're okay. And in Him we are. We have sung a song that's very appropriate for some of these words that we've looked at thus far, but there's the song of or a stanza in that great hymn, and it says this: guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement. And He asked a question: can it be? Hallelujah! What a Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the reminder this morning of what we have in Christ, who has not only covered our sin but taken it away by the sacrifice of Yourself. We thank You so much for what You've done. We cannot express it in words properly, but, oh Lord, You can see into our hearts and know how much we love You, and we thank You. Oh Lord, we are overwhelmed by what You've done for us. And Lord, I pray that You would make us ever mindful of it. Lord, when Satan likes to come and tempt, when he likes to whisper in our ear the thoughts of despair, when we grow discouraged in the mundane routine of life, Lord, I pray that You would help us to recall some of these truths. And Lord, that we are complete in You. Lord, that You were made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness in Him. Lord, what a wonderful thought. Holy Spirit, bring that to our minds. Encourage our hearts by it. Help us to know it and meditate upon it, we pray. In Jesus' name. With your head bowed and eyes closed, this morning what I'd like us to do in these moments where it's a moment of a few moments of meditation and decision. We think about the Scriptures. Ask God to bring to your mind those verses. And for just a moment, let us once again focus upon His Word.